It is our custom to pause a few minutes for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for this privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to again study Your Word, and the prospect of making the advance to an area of spiritual sophistication where we can more efficiently serve You. And it is to these ends we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've moved in our study to Romans 8:7. It is actually the continuation of a sentence that begins in verse 6. Let me read the corrected translation of verse 6 and then the New American Standard version's take on verse 7. Consequently, the mindset from the source of the sinful nature, we'll note mindset again in a moment, but it has to do with one's behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle. You don't do anything unless there is a resident within your thought process, the concept. And so when you have certain dispositions of thought, then this leads to behavior patterns. There's the development of character traits and ultimately a lifestyle. You identify this in individuals. We all are different, have different personalities, and we all have different areas of strengths and weaknesses. And therefore, if you're with a person long enough, you will learn their strengths and their weaknesses. And if you have unconditional love for these people, then you overlook the weaknesses and you benefit from the strengths. And the reason you do that is because you realize you have the same problem, just maybe in different categories. And so if people understood this and understood that people really were not out to really kill them, there'd be a lot less arguments and spewing and feuding going on. I personally think that we are engaged in our country today in a bloodless civil war. Everybody hates everybody else. It's sort of like a hate contest. And if somebody says something that can be interpreted as an insult, then all hell breaks loose. And everybody is forced to apologize and possibly even go to jail and maybe even executed along the way if this keeps going. The reason for this is that people have no self-confidence, they are insecure, or they want something, and they see easy money, or they want publicity, or something of that nature. If you feel that you've been insulted, then why? Can a believer in Jesus Christ really be insulted? You remember the royal family of God. You have all of the assets necessary to move forward in His plan. You have an eternal future. You have the promise of a resurrection body. You have an escrow account that is you may draw from, provided you develop the capacity for it. So how can you be insulted? If someone allegedly insults you, it is only an insult if you so perceive it. And so when this occurs, you are to overlook it. A believer would never make an issue out of things like that. They're far too sophisticated for it. And therefore, those who become hot and bothered by it are those who have simply no security within their souls. They're self-centered. And as a result of that, they become very angry. And they strike out at individuals as a result. And for example, at this very moment, some of you may be dealing with mental attitudes that are going to be assuaged in one way or another. But the major assuagement for these kinds of situations is the fact that ground has been broken and construction has begun. So we're all very comfortable with that. And therefore, did you know we struck bedrock? I didn't know that that would be an issue. Every other issue has come forward. But they go out there to try and grade and put the foundation in. And they strike bedrock, which means there's a huge piece of earth, stone, up underneath that ground out there. And the big dilemma was, what are we going to do about this? Blast it out, like digging for iron ore or something? And therefore, that was taken up with all of the intelligentsia. And it was decided that what we would do is raise the building a foot and then drill into this rock and use it as a foundation. So I'm happy to announce to you tonight that our church will be built on the rock. So, Lord's sense of humor is, I think, always there if you just look for it. But see, we could get hot and bothered about this at the beginning. There are a few things along the way where myself and other members of the board have thought, well, what is this all about? Well, it's because we're naive, because we're stupid. We have absolutely no frame of reference to this kind of thing. And finally, we realized that, hey, this is none of our business. We've hired all these professionals to do this. Why don't we just leave it alone? So you leave it alone and then let all these guys that know what they're doing take care of it. And I think our policy has pretty much come to be that when they get through, they call us and tell us. And then we'll go there and pick up the keys, and that'll be the end of it. So the idea here has to do with the mindset. Can you manage the exigencies of the day and maintain fellowship? That's the issue. How can you be insulted? That's what you have to keep in mind. And the issue is that a believer in Christ cannot be insulted. Those who do the insulting are those who need to be pitied, and rather than scorned. And as you approach them with this display of unconditional love, then they will learn not to insult you anymore. And if they do, it has no impact or effect on you. So what we see here is the mindset from the source of the sinful nature. And if this mindset utilizes the sinful nature for its direction and for its decision making and for resolving issues, then ultimately that believer will experience terminal death. But the mindset from the source of the Holy Spirit is life. And this is where we studied capacity righteousness, where you acquire the thinking of God and therefore develop capacity for life. You can have a relaxed mental attitude. That's the beginning of it all. But you get to a sophisticated level of thought where you're able to manage whatever the devil's world hands you, and to do it while in fellowship without rancor, without anger, without bitterness, without Donnybrooks, murder, whatever else might emerge from a believer out of control. So the mindset from the source of the Holy Spirit is life, meaning capacity of life through doctrine. And then a word that we took a good deal of time to identify, explain, and develop is the word peace, which is irene. Peace is misused so often in Scripture by those who consider themselves theologians, when the true peace that is being referenced quite often is one's relationship with the God of the universe, which is established through faith alone in Christ alone. And then peace can occur within the soul as your conscience becomes the guidepost for a right and wrong decision and action. And when the conscience is satisfied with what you're doing, as you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you have peace with your own conscience. Then ultimately you have peace with your fellow man. And therefore this tranquility of soul indicates an across-the-board harmonious rapport with God. And then Romans 8:7 continues the sentence. This is the New American Standard version. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Now, this is a key verse in our study of this particular passage, because it is in here, in this verse, this second half of this sentence that begins in verse 6. This is where we're able to see that rebound is an absolute imperative for recovering fellowship, and that nothing can be done short of rebound while in a cosmic status quo. Nothing can be done to correct your mindset or mental attitude. It can only get worse. Therefore, the supposition that rebound doesn't work until you somehow improve your mental attitude, that you somehow begin to diminish the amount of sins you commit, or that you overcome a certain sin that seems to be weighing you down, and once you accomplish these things, then rebound will work. Now, it is that assertion that has caused me to go to this passage and to work our way through it systematically. But I remind you of these things because 9 verse 7, we're going to see from the several important words within this verse that rebound is the imperative, that nothing is accomplished, nothing is overcome, nothing is resolved with regard to your status quo in carnality until you confess your sins to God, which restores you to fellowship with Him, restores the filling of the Holy Spirit, and enables you to acquire the doctrine necessary by which you can make adjustments. So let's get started. We noted a couple of things before time caught us on Tuesday. The verse begins with the causal conjunction dati, translated because. So we have a causal here. What is the because part? The mindset from the source of the Holy Spirit is life and peace. That's the end of verse 6. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. And for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So the verse has this causal concept. And then we have the nominative singular subject. We have phronema here. It's usually translated mind, but it emphasizes the thought pattern, and we've translated that in verses 5 and 6 as mindset, so we'll stay with that. But thought pattern is also a good way by which that may be translated. Now, there are two mindsets to which the human soul responds. In other words, when you are in status quo carnality, you're motivated by the lust patterns and the trends of the sinful nature. And secondly, while in status quo spirituality, you're motivated by the Holy Spirit in His recall of the doctrine that you know. If you don't know anything, then there's nothing for Him to recall, and your period of time in spirituality will be limited. So here we have the former. We have because the mindset that is carnal. And the word carnal is the noun sarx, and it refers to the sinful nature. Now the smoother translation then would be because the mindset motivated by the sinful nature. When you're out of fellowship, you're under the authority of your flesh. The sarx is the word, and Paul identifies the sin nature as being located in the flesh, and therefore when sarx is used in certain contexts, that's what's being referenced, and that's the case we have here. And you must understand that when you are a believer but out of fellowship, you have placed yourself back under the authority, even the tyranny, of your own sinful nature. Your soul, therefore, has surrendered to the influx of these lust patterns and trends. And because of that, you have surrendered control of your soul away from the Holy Spirit and to the flesh. And therefore, you will do the desires of the flesh. You can't do anything different because verse 6 tells us you're not able to do so. And if you're not able to do something, then you will remain unable to do it until the circumstance changes. And the circumstance that has to change is your status quo. That would be accomplished through confession alone to God alone. So there is no verb here in this area of the verse. It places emphasis, therefore, on the predicate nominative describing the subject. And in this case, the thought pattern, potentially, for any one of us, is ekthra. And this word we have noted in the verb form in James chapter 4, verse 4. I remind you of that passage and some of the things we noted about it. James 4, 4 reads this way, "You adulteresses..." This is a way by which the writers of the New Testament often defined a person who has deviated from their relationship with God. They have chosen to go into carnal status. They have submitted to the power of the sin nature yet again. And they therefore are worshiping something other than God, be it their self or some other entity. And therefore they have become as a woman who betrays her husband and therefore has an affair with another man. When you leave status quo spirituality through sin, you have left your husband, who is Jesus Christ. You're in the body of Christ, and He is the head of the church, and so on. And when you sin, you leave Him as a wife leaves a husband, and you go to another relationship of some description in status quo carnality. And therefore, the metaphor is an adulterer. You adulteresses, do you not know that the love of the world is a continual status quo of alienation from God? So something in the cosmos has attracted your attention away from Christ, away from God, away from doctrine, and now you're in a status quo that is an alienation to God. Therefore, Whoever has decided, that's a mental attitude decision implied there, whoever has decided to be a lover of the world appoints himself the ekthros of God. And the word ekthros is translated here enemy. Now, in this context, the translation also indicates enmity, since its direct object, which is God or theos, is in the genitive case. And therefore, it's translated the enemy of God. So the person here, the subject here, is the carnal believer. And that carnal believer has set himself up to be an enemy of whom? Of God. And therefore, he is also at enmity with God. Now, enmity turns out to be a word that needs to be defined by virtue of all of the synonyms that are associated with it and helps you understand the attitude that a person has in carnal status. So when a believer is enmeshed in spiritual adultery, he is classified as an enemy of God. Ekthros, therefore, is defined as someone who is hostile to God. In our context, we have the same idea, verse 7 we're noting. Hostile to God, and he expresses it through hatred. Now, this is cosmic two, reversionism. We've noted the two cosmic systems and all of the gates that are involved in each. And in cosmic two, reversionism, you have a gate that is called hatred, hatred of God, hatred of the Word of God, and so on. Now, I'd like to define terms because the definitions give us more than just the word themselves. And so in the Merriam-Webster's dictionary, under the entry of enmity, we find synonyms. For example, enmity itself suggests positive hatred, which may be open or concealed. Some people suppress their hatred of others and can grin in their presence and swap pleasantries and get along and then get back over into an area where they're not located and unload on them. I hate Fred. And then unload them while they hate Fred. And they may have very good reasons. Fred may give very good reasons for you to hate him. But they're not reason enough for you to get involved in hatred. See, people are hateable. I don't think we have to admit that. There's some people in this life that are really hateable. But that doesn't mean that you have to get involved in it. All I'm saying to you is that some people are lowlifes. And they do things that, under normal circumstances, without doctrine being involved, is going to elicit hatred from other people. But you are sophisticated. And when these people do these things, you're able to get by without exuding hatred, either privately or overtly. If you do these things, therefore, it is enmity. And so when you are in opposition to God, if you're an enemy of God, if you're at enmity with God, then there is hatred involved. Hostility is the next synonym. It suggests an enmity showing itself in attacks or aggression. You hate somebody, before you know it, you're going to attack. And it can be aggressive verbally, or it can be aggressive physically, or both. Then antipathy is next, suggests repugnance, a desire to avoid or reject. So you avoid this person. Antagonism suggests a clash of temperaments leading readily to hostility. So people that just have different mindsets and don't get along, they have a clash of worldviews, a clash of ideologies or personal opinions, as the case might be. Then before you know it, antagonism erupts through this clash of temperaments, and it leads to leading readily to hostility. And then animosity comes next, suggests intense ill will and vindictiveness that threatens to kindle hostility. Now note this for a moment. Animosity suggests intense ill will. Now intense indicates that it is continuous. Intense ill will and vindictiveness. I plan to get retribution here. I am going to get my comeuppance here. I am going to balance the books. Vindictiveness means you're plotting revenge of some sort. And therefore that is, it threatens to kindle within you the attitude of hostility. Now, if you go back to the synonym hostility, it suggests an enmity showing itself in attacks or aggression. Now, we have just seen this in a verse that we noted just the other day. And it is found in Luke chapter 4. We find here Luke 4:28. And all in the synagogue, this is after the Lord said, you have seen this prophecy fulfilled in your presence. after he had read Isaiah 61. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Filled with rage. Now we can just, for the sake of our discussion here, call that animosity, ill will and vindictiveness that threatens to kindle hostility. That's what rage has done. It's kindling hostility, and therefore we go to hostility and suggest an enmity showing itself in attacks or aggression. So what happens beginning in verse 29. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Murder lust, crusader arrogance, that is how this hostility was displayed. And therefore, it all began on something the Lord simply said. You have seen this passage fulfilled in your presence here today. They heard that, and all of this rage erupts within their soul, and it therefore moved outwardly in overt action, the desire to kill this guy. And they justified it from a passage in Deuteronomy that those who are blasphemers would be stoned to death. Now, they left the stoning off. They just decided to throw him down the cliff and let the stones do it, ex post facto, I guess. I don't know how they planned to mesh that with the law, but that's what they did. So you can see from these synonyms what we have here in our verse as well as in James. So these words amplify our understanding of the spiritual condition of these reversionists. Even so, the context clearly expresses by the imperative moods in verses 7 and 8 the divine desire that they all recover through rebound. The divine desire that they all recover through rebound. Now, what do we see here? I want you to note this. In James 4:4, we have this. You adulteresses, do you not know that the love of the world is a continual status quo of alienation from God? Therefore, whoever has decided to be a lover of the world appoints himself an enemy of God. Now, what is the future for this individual here? You can see that the divine desire for such a person in such a circumstance is that they recover. You see it in context by going down to James 4, verses 7 and 8, where we find five imperative moods. Each of these come together to give you a clear picture that what God desires of this individual is that they use rebound. James 4, 7, be subordinate. Now, the word there is hupotasso. We're going to examine that word in a great bit of detail probably by Sunday morning. Be subordinate under the authority of God. Subordination, when the word hupotasso is used, is voluntary and willing submission to someone in duly appointed positions of authority whom you respect, therefore trust, and thus have no problem submitting to. You do it willingly. And so be subordinate under the authority of God. Now, the person in verse 4 is not in that status quo. This is where he needs to be. And that is where this passage is going. Be subordinate under the authority of God, but oppose the devil, and he will escape from your presence. The verb oppose is anthistome. It is an imperative mood. So you're ordered to be subordinate to God. How do you do that? Confession alone to God alone. You are ordered to oppose the devil. How do you do that? You get out of the cosmic systems through rebound. And verse 8 continues, come near. So here's the solution, the problem-solving device. You have engidzo is the verb here for come near, which means rebound and return to Bible class. That's how you come near to God as a believer. And He will come near to you. How does He do that? He forgives you and restores you to fellowship. Therefore, two more imperative moods follow. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. The verb for cleanse is katharizo, and that, of course, is obviously rebound, washing the hands. The whole body doesn't need to be washed. You're already a believer. And so the metaphor is cleanse your hands, that is rebound, and purify, another imperative mood of hagnidzo. And hagnidzo is the purification of your stream of consciousness, and that is where you're back in fellowship. The the system is up and running through the power of the Holy Spirit. You have full recall of doctrine resident. And therefore, these people who need this process under these five imperative moods are called those who are dipsukoi. They are the double-minded ones. And when you go up to verse 4, that's where the double-minded ones we've just noted. What are the double-minded ones to do? They are to read on down to verses 7 and 8. And they're to take at heart the five imperative moods. They are to be subordinate. They are to oppose. They are to come near. They are to cleanse. And they are to purify. And so we can see in James that when a person is out of fellowship and enmeshed in cosmic function, that the only thing they can do is to follow these five imperatives, which surround the idea of confession alone to God alone. Hupotasso means to be subordinate. That's what you need to be. It means to oppose the devil. How do you do that? Get out of his systems. And both cosmic one and two. Get out of his systems through rebound. And therefore he can no longer tempt you or influence you in his several ways. Then verse 8. So in order to do this, come near. There's your rebound concept. And that's in Gizo. Then you have cleanse, katharizo. And then you have purify, hagnizo. Once you do all of those things, which has to do with a rebound, confession alone to God alone, you have overcome your dipsukoi status. So in Romans 8:7, ekthra is followed by the directional preposition eis, plus the accusative direct object theos, giving us the following expanded translation of the entire sentence beginning in verse 6. Consequently, the mindset from the source of the sinful nature is terminal death, but the mindset from the source of the Holy Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset motivated by the sinful nature is hostile toward God. Now, we're able to extract a few principles from these two verses for as far as we've gone, so we'll note these. Point one. When an advancing believer sins, he becomes carnal, because he is out of fellowship. But by quickly utilizing the problem-solving device of rebound, he quickly restores fellowship with God and reacquires the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I brought a diagram with which you're familiar, but it explains this process very briefly, the old sin nature test. And you have residents in the divine dynasphere and residents in the cosmic system. Now, let's first of all take the one below in red, residence in the cosmic system. Volition is the gate to the command post of the soul. The volition decides who runs the soul. You have that choice. Is the Holy Spirit going to run your soul, or will you allow the flesh to do it? That's the incidences that's going on here in both James and the Romans passage we're noting. Volition's the issue. That is the governor of the soul. In other words, it is the trigger that decides these things. And that the volition must be free to make these decisions. You can't impose certain activities on individuals and say you must do this and you must do that when you're teaching something. What you have to do is say, this is your challenge. The Scripture gives the imperative moods. The teacher doesn't. The imperative moods are in the Scripture. And you're to subordinate yourself to the Scripture. And you have to willingly do this. I can't make you do it. And I can't follow you around the clipboard committee and then say to you, I've caught you at doing thus and so, and you must quit it if you're going to be a good Christian. Nobody's going to respond positively to that. So what you have to do is communicate the mandates from the Scripture. What does the Bible say? I've given you five mandates for recovery here. Five imperative moods. When it comes around to which system you're going to live in, the divine system or the cosmic system, the Bible says you are to submit yourself, subordinate yourself to the mandates of the Word. Not me and not anyone else that decides to head the clipboard committee. Now, when you make the decision that you're willingly going to accept the guidance of the Bible, then that is genuine humility, and you willingly make the decision to go with the guidance these imperative moods give you. When you decide to do otherwise, you have willingly and knowingly decided to give authority over to something else. And that something else is the flesh or the old sin nature. Now let's go to the diagram. Resonance in the cosmic system. Volition is the source of sin. You choose to do this. Therefore, volition opens the door. And the genetic sinful nature with its temptations moves in. Carnal status results. And the old sin nature takes over the command post of the soul. While at the same time, you grieve and quench the Holy Spirit who retreats from the soul to the body. You never lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You see that here. The indwelling is never lost. He indwells your body. He fills your soul. And when sin is committed, there is a regression away from the soul, and therefore indwelling of the body is maintained. But who is it that controls the command post? It is the sin nature. How did that occur? Volition pulled the trigger. Knowingly and willingly rejecting whatever the Bible required to do or not to do. Now, when confession occurs, therefore you have rebound. Volition as guardian at the gate of the soul. You have the genetic old sin nature test firing a missile up to the soul. It is a temptation. Well, you have rebound that can correct this. That's what gets you out of this red zone down here. Or you have the strength of character to resist the temptation and say no to the sin nature's idea, and you maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is converted under rebound to the filling of the Holy Spirit, or the filling of the Holy Spirit is maintained by resisting the temptation. And you choose to do that. You choose to subordinate yourself to whatever the mandates of God or that are necessary to resist the temptation. Now, the temptation is something you shouldn't do, so there's a mandate somewhere that says don't do that, and you're honorable to that. And so the honor of the sophisticated believer is to willingly submit to the mandates of Scripture and maintain status quo spirituality. And your volition is the key to all of this. You either are in fellowship or you aren't. And your free will decides the entire course of events. So with that in mind, when an advancing believer sins, he becomes carnal because he is out of fellowship. But quickly utilizing the problem-solving device of rebound, he quickly restores fellowship with God and reacquires the filling of the Holy Spirit. Notice I use the word quickly twice. That would put you in this top level up here. It can be an instant recovery through rebound, is the example given there. You sin, you're down here, but you quickly use rebound and you restore the filling of the Spirit. This is the circumstance that really should be common among all of us here, that when we sin, we quickly rebound and quickly restore. For those who get involved in chronic carnality, they stay down here a good long while. So the person who is out of fellowship and neglects to use rebound is in chronic carnality, and that's point two. You have to be alert to the sin nature, and you have to learn how to manage your sin. Sin management is very easy. It is the rebound adjustment. This believer then, point three, this believer is carnal because he neglects rebound and therefore is unable to function in status quo spirituality. When you're in the carnal status, you are unable to do anything that is classified as spiritual. You can read your Bible. It is human good. You get nothing out of it. Reading your Bible, though, may inspire rebound. Who knows? But if you just read your Bible while you have some kind of mental attitude sin going, or something is ginning in your mind that is representative of that, then you get nothing out of the Bible reading. So that's why when we have Bible class, we have a confession alone to God alone before we begin. I actually believe that it ought to be unnecessary, but we all know that just walking in this room sometimes can cause you to get out of fellowship. Things can even go in the midst of Bible class that cause you to get out of fellowship. So you have to have this rebound. We maybe should have stopped a few minutes ago, but I felt like we were sophisticated enough to get through it, although it did provide a wonderful illustration. And so we have here, you can do nothing while out of fellowship that has anything to do with spiritual status. Point four. The purpose of rebound then is to restore oneself to fellowship so that he may grow in grace in order to better and more efficiently serve God. Now, there is the big issue here as to why you regain fellowship. To be in fellowship means that you have the assets available under the power of the Spirit to learn the Word of God, and therefore more about God and more about what God wants from you. And once you learn these things, you're under divine mandate to serve God in that fashion, by doing certain things and not doing others. And as you learn these things, you acquire more and more information about who God is and what He wants you to do. Then, when filled with the Spirit, you accomplish these objectives, then you are serving God. And that is why you're here. Why do we exist after salvation for a period of time before we die? Now, you may have a deathbed conversion or somebody, you've heard of someone who did. But if they believed in Christ while on their deathbed and then 5 minutes later died, there was a gap there of 5 minutes. Now, I don't know how much doctrine you can learn in 5 minutes in the process of dying, but at least they get to go to heaven. But in general circumstances, when you believe in Christ, there's a pretty good period of time before you die. What are you to do during that period of time? It is to learn how to serve God, and as you learn these things, to then do them. And that's called divine good. And that's why you're left here after salvation. Now, some assume that the purpose of rebound is to qualify for rewards and blessings. Now, what is meant by that? Well, if I'm out of fellowship, then I'm not going to get my rewards and blessings, so I have to get back in so I qualify for them. How does that work? Some think this, that I will rebound my sins, and therefore I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, and I therefore am going to go learn all this Bible doctrine so I can get my rewards. Well, they're leaving some major deal out here, I hope you've noticed. You need to understand that the escrow package was imputed to you in eternity past. You already have them. You don't have to do anything with regard to the fact they've already been imputed. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. So your escrow package is already imputed with your name on it. Now, the question arises, what is the purpose then, since you already have this reward package, what is the purpose of being filled with the Spirit and growing in grace? It is to learn how to serve God. That should be your primary motivation. Then if having done that, and you leave that entirely up to the Lord, He is the one that will make these decisions at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. He decides whether you get rewards or not. You don't. Your job, therefore, after you begin to acquire doctrine, is to learn how to serve God, knowing that if you do so, and do so consistently, there's a good chance that you will have your escrow conveyed to you at the judgment seat of Christ. But you don't know. It's not for you to decide. And therefore, the idea that the reason you're here is to get rewards is a very self-centered type of motivation. The motivation, I'm telling you, should be to serve God. And if you get rewards, then fine. Don't let that be your primary motivation. Now, it's fine for it to be a secondary motivation. And I've taught it that way. Primary motivation, why do you learn the Word of God? Not to get rewards is primary. Primary is to learn how to serve God. And if you do that efficiently during the time you're allotted post-salvation, there's a good shot you will receive the conveyance of your escrow blessings. But you don't know. If you get to the point to where you think you've done it, then you are going to be the most arrogant person around. And you will probably roam around the church. So, you know, I've decided I've been coming here to these boring Bible classes for all these years. And I believe that I am at the sophisticated level of spiritual growth. And I woke up this morning and it just dawned on me that I'm going to get the conveyance of my escrow. And I'm going to get a uniform of glory. I'll have the award of the morning star. I'm going to be in the penthouse. I'm going to sit there and have dinner with the Lord in the garden. I'm going to run countries, blah, blah, blah. And on he goes. And he struts and preens about looking down on others around the congregation who haven't gotten theirs conveyed yet. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where each of us are called before the tribunal? And the angels come out and they start opening up the books.
to see the comparison of human good versus divine good, and to set fire to it all in order to see what's left. I'm telling you, you don't know whether or not you get escrow or to what degree you receive them until the judgment seat of Christ. That's why they set fire to all of this. Are you asserting you've never done any human good that needs to be sorted out? So the reason I'm drilling this is because some people have assumed the reason you want to grow in grace is so that by learning Bible doctrine, you will get your rewards. Remember these things. We'll inform a little doctrine here. Point one, escrow package has already been imputed in eternity past. Whether they're conveyed to you for utilization in the eternal future is dependent upon several things. First of all, that you maintain spirituality, move through a spiritual growth process, and with resultant service to God as a primary motivation. Second point, to repeat what I just said, the primary motivation for growing in grace is to learn about God and what He wants you to do so you can better serve Him. If you serve Him during the time you have allotted between salvation and your physical death, in the manner designed and desired by what the Word of God requires, there's a good chance there'll be a conveyance of your escrow. Point three, you don't know. That's why the evaluation tribunal takes place in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through about 15. And that's where it's decided when, what, and if you get an escrow transfer. Point I'm making, why are you here? Why do you use Rebound? Why do you study the Word of God? What's the reason for all of this? Is so you can have an escrow transfer? Or even an escrow at all? The reason, the primary motivation is to serve God. And the only way to know how to do that is to study the Bible and then act on it volitionally, choosing to do what the Bible requires of you. This is submitting willingly to an authority system that is superior to you and has absolute decision-making power over your life. Good decisions broaden future options. Bad decisions limit future options. And the way to determine the difference between the two is to learn the Word of God. Some assume that the purpose of Rebound is to qualify for rewards and blessings. This is self-centered and subjective. The purpose of Rebound is, through acknowledgement of sin, to re-enter the divine power system. That is all it's for. It is the on switch for the Christian way of life. 6. Restoration of fellowship is for the purpose of serving God, not winning prizes. Restoration of fellowship is for the purpose of serving God, not winning prizes. This is not the county fair. Rewards and blessings are part of one's motivation for spiritual growth, but they're not the purpose of one's spiritual growth. The purpose is to serve God. The purpose for spiritual growth is to learn through Bible study how to better serve God. And that's point 7. Now, those who get this, what I've tried to tell you here this evening, these are the ones who wind up with this true tranquility of soul that the word irene speaks of. These are the people who know what they're doing. They're not confused. They don't have bad days where they think, oh, I've lost my blessings. You don't know whether you've lost or gained anything. That's not your job. The purpose of doing this is to serve God and find out how to do it. The motivation, secondary, is to figure out along the way whether or not you are doing the things necessary the Bible requires for conveyance of the escrow. But you never really know because there's going to be this tribunal where they set fire to everything you've done. How big a smokestack are you going to create? See, take a look at this. The more human good you do, and if you're not careful, if you think what you're doing is going to win you a prize, it's quite possible that there's a
flair or tendency from somewhere out of the old sin nature involved in that, like the monetary lust. Now, we could go on. The reason I'm doing this, way back in the back door of your soul, you're thinking, I'm going to get something for this. And that is not grace orientation. When you love somebody, parents, that's why God is called the Father. Parents are very important in the development of a child's soul and developing grace orientation. Now, when a child learns to respect his parents, then that is a road to learning how to love the parent. Respect must come first. In fact, the mandate is respect, not love. Love is something that follows later on. But when a child reaches genuine humility in his relationship with his parents, he recognizes the fact that they're in charge, that they have duly appointed authority over him, that their application of that authority is designed for their best interests. They trust them. They know that they follow their leadership, that good things will happen in the end. And if they reject their leadership, that bad things will inevitably result. And therefore, they respect the father and mother. They eventually love the father and mother, but it's all done under genuine humility. Now, you transfer that idea over to the Christian way of life. Parents set up household rules and regulations, and that becomes the Bible of the household. In other words, you can do this, you can do that, but you can't do this, that, and the other thing, and you must comply and orient, adjust to these things. And over time, the child moves from enforced humility, which is regulated by discipline, to genuine humility, where they willingly follow house rules because they understand the need for it and that it is a good idea that leads toward blessings in various descriptions. Now, if you put that inside of a Bible study concept, where you go in and see what are the house rules, what are the do's and don'ts here? And do you finally get to the point in your understanding of who God is and what He wants to do for you, that He wants you to serve Him, because in doing so, you're going to learn a lot about grace, you're going to learn a lot about love, you're going to learn a lot about a system of order that can maintain your life in an area of tranquility, and therefore you begin to love God because He is a personality that you know about. You've seen Him work in your life through grace. He provides for you in every possible way. And therefore you have a desire to willingly submit to His system. And so the volition is all involved in this. The volition doesn't respond to God as many are taught to do. I'll do this or God is going to get me. And people who are in these very legalistic churches do the things they do because they're afraid God's going to get them. And they catch a bad cold. They wonder, what's God getting me for? They're disciplining me now. And then something else happens. They have a wreck and break both legs at the knee. And they say, and if it happens to a woman, she says, it's because I had abortion in 1953. He's getting me back for that. And all kinds of wild and woolly scenarios are ginned up in a person's soul when they get it in their mind that God is a disciplinary God that's looking for a way to get you. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit and moving forward, there are challenges in this life, but He permits them to occur. They're inserted in the divine decrees, left there on purpose because He knows you have the doctrine to pass that test and have an accelerated spiritual growth as you see that doctrine works under that pressure. And so you have all of these challenges and you move forward with them with a tranquility of soul because you know God has a purpose for it. He loves you. He's trying to teach you something and you always learn something positive and beneficial from it. And when these things occur, you begin to more and more see the power of God and the fact that His system is superior to all others. And so the volition willingly submits to that system. And that's where you have to get. You have to get to the point to where the volition willingly places your personality, your individual, your personality, everything is placed willingly subordinate to God and His system. And it's what you want to do, you desire to do it, and I'm telling you, when you get there, that's what's called serving God. And you don't have to get up out of the chair. What about the person in the iron lung? I'm told that's a bad example. It's a bad example to use that because nobody's been in an iron lung since 1959. And nobody knows what one is anymore that's under age 60.
back in the days of yore, when polio was a dread disease that was ravaging the country, and people caught it, it would shut down their ability to breathe. And they couldn't do anything but lie in a tank that breathed for them. That's the way it would go. And it's breathing for them. And the only thing poking out was their head. And so the question arises, can this person serve God? They can't do anything. But the doing, the assertion they can't do anything is made by those who assume that all doing is physical labor of some sort. But they can learn the Word of God. And they can talk to people that come in the room to see them. And they can discuss doctrine. They can lie there in that tank and have tranquility of soul. They can pray. They can become a prayer warrior. Any number of things a person that's bound to an iron lung can do. And they can serve God lying inside that tank. Get away from the idea you've got to sweat to serve God. You don't. You may get around to that. And when you do, if you're in fellowship, it counts. But I'm telling you, that ain't that. The working part is not effectual unless there's legitimate thought behind it. All action has its catalyst in thought. Restoration of fellowship is for the purpose of serving God, not winning prizes. Rewards and blessings are part of one's motivation for spiritual growth, but they are not the purpose for one's spiritual growth. The purpose for spiritual growth is to learn through Bible study how to better serve God. Now, on the other hand, those who neglect rebound make poor decisions that limit their future options. Divine provisions are promised to each believer, but their quality and quantity can be withdrawn down to a mere sustenance level. We're under logistical grace. The believer is always going to have all of the provisions he needs for both life and godliness. You're always going to have food, clothing, shelter. You have transportation if needed in a society such as ours. That's why they have Metrolink, I'm told. People who don't have transportation, they get on the bus or a train or what have you. And if you have a car, then, you know, God's provided you a way to get to work or to get to church. That kind of thing. Food, clothing, shelter, transportation. Then for the spiritual side, you're always going to be provided what's needed for spiritual growth. You have a completed canon of Scripture. You have a local church. You have a pastor, teacher. You have the divine operating assets imputed at salvation. All you need for the spiritual side of this ledger is provided. So God is going to provide you with your needs. But what if, you ask, a person gets into carnal status and stays there for an extended length of time? That's the person I'm talking about in point 8. Those who neglect rebound make poor decisions that limit their future options. Divine provisions are promised. This is logistical grace support is what's being referenced here. Divine provisions are promised to each believer, but the quality and quantity of these provisions can be withdrawn down to mere sustenance level. And why? Because as your logistical supply begins to dwindle, but yet is sufficient to keep you alive. But as it begins to dwindle, it is established as a warning system to you that you're making poor decisions and you need to start making good decisions. And you need to have soul search here. Am I in carnality? Well, yes, since 1995. Don't you think it's about time for rebound? Over a 10 or 12 year period, you can dig yourself a major hole. You can get out of it. And that's what's important about this passage we're seeing in verse 7. All that's required is to confess your sins, get back into Bible study, and start refurbishing your soul. Romans 12:2. Renovate that thing. It'll take a little while, but you can do it. And with the proper mental attitude, you can accelerate your spiritual growth. You can learn from the difficulties you've created from yourself. You have created the difficulties you face. But with the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God up and functional in your soul, you can make application of these things to your life. And God will honor this. And you'll dig yourself out of that hole. Now, I had a 30-year hole to dig out of. I was saved, 20, I guess. I was saved at 10, approximately. but I never picked up a Bible till 30. So I dug a pretty good hole in those 20 years. I don't know what kind of hole you've dug, but I'm not embarrassed to tell you I dug a few. And you know, if you keep digging, you get deeper. Where did God pull you out of that? Now, believers and unbelievers who reside in the cosmic systems have lost contact with divine grace and, dissatisfied with their circumstances, resort to human viewpoint problem-solving devices. Repeat this. Believers and unbelievers who reside in the cosmic systems have lost contact with divine grace. Believers especially lost contact with the grace apparatus that God has provided. He's going to provide for you. But you get out of fellowship, made poor decisions, you limit your options, you're backed into a corner, you've lost contact with divine grace, you're dissatisfied with your circumstances, and you resort to human viewpoint problem-solving devices, which involves a lot of things that get people in trouble. Often crime. And that's why you have people like Lou Basso to get people's tails out of cracks. This is an expression of hostility toward God. Individual believers do this when out of fellowship, and unbelievers do it all the time. Unbelievers do it all the time. Unbelievers are constantly digging holes. Now, admittedly, there are those who are completely oriented, volitionally willing to submit to the laws of divine establishment. And these people, according to Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9:9, such individuals can be happy in the job that they do and in the marriage they have with their wife. But otherwise, they don't have much tranquility in life. They can be comfortable in their environment. They obey the law. They go to work. They come home to their wife and children. They work in the yard. They do whatever they do. And they can have tranquility in those areas. But without any spiritual growth, that tranquility is quite limited. But nevertheless, these people can have a level of tranquility. But for those who are out of fellowship long enough, usually, and especially those in the unbeliever category, that there is the possibility that the circumstances of life is going to eventually drag them down to the point of bitterness. They'll be upset about the circumstances. Unbeliever today living in this country has got to be absolutely ticked off. The way things are going. If you're an establishment-oriented person and you see what's happening in this country and you have no doctrinal orientation, you are a bitter, mad, angry person. You can't help it. If you didn't have doctrine, you'd be bitter, mad, and angry too. You may be bitter, mad, and angry as a person who studies doctrine. And if you think you're bitter, mad, and angry now, you just wait till 09. That will be the regime of bitter, mad, and angry. You have been prepared for this, and I won't hear any whining beginning in January of 09. No whining. It was decreed, and we deserve it, and we deserve it richly. We'll resume our study here on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity of noting these things. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take them and make them a source of both blessing and challenge as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.